somebody says, what's 1 John about? Well, 1 John, know this. By that I mean, hear me on this. See this. Get hold of this. Have confidence in this. Namely, the life you have with God the Father is dependent on the apostolic proclamation concerning Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. On this episode of Help Me Teach the Bible, I'm talking to my friend David Helm. David, thank you for helping us teach the Bible.
Nancy, I'm glad to be back with you. I love what you're doing, and I'm encouraged by being able to be here with you.
Well, you know, if you go on iTunes and, you know, people can go on iTunes and rate or review a podcast. And I noticed the other day I went on there and there were several ratings and reviews of previous episodes of Help Me Teach the Bible. And several people mentioned that one of their favorite episodes was one I did with you earlier on Daniel. So,
well, I paid my mom $5 to I don't know what iTunes is, but okay. I'm sure she doesn't either, but that's good to hear.
So you are lead pastor at Holy Trinity Church in the Hyde Park neighborhood of Chicago. But in addition to that, you're also the executive director of the Charles Simeon Trust, which offers workshops on biblical exposition around the country, internationally, an incredible ministry I've loved getting to be a part of.
And yeah, we love having you.
And recently you've been making a lot of forays into the country of Cuba. Tell us about that.
Well, the Simeon Trust has been in Cuba quietly through Alexis Perez for about 6 years now. And now that the country is theoretically opening up, more and more people are aware that we're there. But we've been doing workshops with pastors in all the regions for a number of years now. And it is thrilling to see what God is doing in the church there.
Mm. That's got to be incredible. Now, we're going to talk today about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And honestly, we just don't hear much teaching, I think, from this book. And you're just right now teaching through it at Holy Trinity Church, correct?
Yes.
And it's the first time you have.
Which is interesting because I've been preaching regularly for, you know, 30 years. And I had never taught and studied, preached my way through these three epistles that show up at the end of the Bible.
Well, why do you think that is?
Because my mind, I think, has always been frightened of the three. They're not large in scope, but I've never, in reading them, felt like I had a clear handle on them. And quite frankly, I've taught through all of the New Testament except 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 2nd Thessalonians. So here I am, 55 years old, telling myself, the full counsel of God is before you. When are you going to get to these letters? And so I'm thrilled because I'm in the middle of them right now.
All right. So what is it that what makes these books challenging?
Well, there's certainly a number of things. First, at a literary level, they don't function in a natural, clear, straightforward method. So sequentially, following the argument of John is frightening for many of us. People have called his structure kind of spherical or circular or, in worst cases, redundant, repetitive. And that's one of the things that kept me away from 1 John in particular. I mean, 2nd and 3rd John, they're just brief enough you could do in one message. And 3rd John, of course, is the shortest, I'm sure we'll get into it, the shortest letter in all the New Testament. But there's still, I think, some wonderful things there. But I think the literature itself and feeling like you have a grasp of what it's trying to do has really been the one thing that's kept me away. And that's one of the great challenges then.
So help us, give us the inside vision of then your method for getting a grip on it. Because we're kind of afraid we're going to read it. And we, as teachers, we know we've got to figure out what the right. main point is, the big picture of the argument being made. And so maybe that's why we avoid it. We think, I'm not sure if I can figure out what it is. Therefore, it's going to be challenging to teach. So what's been right. your method to try to wrestle that down?
Well, there's a couple of things that are helping me at present. I'm more interested now in teaching through it. Do I have command of the organization of the unit in front of me? And this is my first time through the book. That's been my concern more than do I know exactly why this is here and why elements similar to it would appear later? And do I have my full breaks on the text itself? So John Stott has famously divided the book under three kind of structural headings. But even when I look at his work, I feel like he is laboring to try to hold the book in a particular way. What's freeing for me at the moment is just deal with the text that's in front of you for this week. Mm. And I've been finding organizational strength there, and I'm hoping that by the time I finish the letter as a whole, I'll be further ahead. But there are three kind of movements that continue to reappear for me as I'm looking at it. There's an eyewitness testimony nature to this all the way through. In other words, there's something critical in the structure concerning the apostolic message and that message put down in Scripture, written down. And then the second element is an internal testimony, not just an eyewitness testimony, but the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. continues to find its voice in this letter, the anointing of the Spirit. And then finally, this repetitive theme on the external testimony that is needed for any of us who are really truly knowing Christ or possessing eternal life. So these three threads, you might say, are emerging for me in the letter. The strength of the eyewitness testimony concerning what he's trying to accomplish. The confidence we have according to the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the external testimony or the proof of our ability to abide in him and to walk in him and to live according to that which we know.
One thing that you do in a Simeon Trust workshop, one of the tools that you hand people for studying and preparing themselves to teach God's word is melodic line.
Yeah.
So these things that you have just mentioned, yeah. are they a part of the melodic line?
Great
or
question.
Have you come up? Because that seems to me yeah. one way we're going to try to get at what is the big main point and message here.
Sure. So I've been wrestling with that and feel like I have a provisional melodic line.
Okay, excellent.
So, but to your point, and I know that many of the people who listen to you are not just reading the Bible or interested in the Scriptures, but they are reading it with an eye toward teaching it. So maybe we just talk to them for a moment. So the melodic line, the idea is that there's a motif that holds the whole book together. One of the tools that you and I utilize when we're trying to train other teachers is look at the beginning of the letter and the end of the letter. And two things happen for me when you begin to do that. If you just look at the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then you look at the very close, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, some notes, some sounds, some repetition of perhaps a motif begin to emerge. Here's some of the things I picked up. In the opening, it's very there's a sensory language in play. 1:1, that which we have heard and seen. Again, verse 2, seen. Verse 3, we have seen and heard. And all of this is concerning, verse 1, a word of life. Verse 2, life again. Verse 2, eternal life. And then you have this movement that moves to their fellowship with the apostles, this fellowship with the Father. And then the repetition of these terms, something was made manifest, something was actually proclaimed, there was testimony to it, Jesus two times. So when I start hearing those notes at the beginning, as a Bible teacher, I'm feeling something tactile here concerning life itself, knowledge of God through the person of Christ. Then I look at the end. Verses 13 through 20 in chapter 5. Fascinating. This is fascinating to me, and I haven't seen this in any commentary. At the opening, It's what the apostle has heard and seen, seen and heard, seen. But at the close, verse 14, it's the Christian now that knows that God hears us. Verse 15 again, he hears us. Or verse 18, the evil one does not touch him. All of the repetition of this tactile sensory language appears, but in a very different way. So Jesus is manifested to us in some strong way that by the close of the letter, God himself is grasped and touched and held and protecting us. So there's a movement here between the apostle and those who are reading. But then notice in the end, you also have the note that you heard at the beginning about life. Chapter 1, verse 13, you had this eternal life, and you've got life again. And life, and eternal life. And then chapter 18, or 5, verse 18, of course, I've written that you might know him who is life. So what am I thinking about the melodic line? At the moment, I'm thinking that there's so many ways John likes to get his point home. One of them is know this. I mean, 33 times, know this. What's 1 John about? 1 John is about, well, know this. But he's got other ways he's going to say it that we'll see in the book. In other words, there's ways he'll talk about it like, have confidence in this. Or you might say to somebody, hear me on this. I want you to see this. I want you to get a hold of this. All right? All this tactile language. That's the tonal quality of the melody of John. Know something. Hear it. See it. Touch it. This is going to be valuable to you. I want you to have confidence in this. And what is it? Well, it's that the life you have with God the Father is dependent on the witness that the apostles proclaim to you concerning Jesus. And that witness is manifest to you by the strength of the Spirit and by your continued abiding in him. So, melodic line of 1 John. I know it's long. Give me another year, it'll be shorter. Mm-hmm. But melodic line, if somebody says, what's 1 John about? Well, 1 John, know this. By that I mean, hear me on this, see this, get hold of this, have confidence in this. Namely, the life you have with God the Father is dependent on the apostolic proclamation concerning Jesus Christ.
That is so helpful. And it makes me think that as a teacher, if that's the tone of the text.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't want to be a timid teacher when I teach this.
Which is wonderful because, as we mentioned at the beginning, the challenges of 1 John make us lose confidence. Mm-hmm. But once you start getting in, I'm only halfway through the first letter. So you're getting me kind of raw on this or you could say half-baked. I hope it's better than that. But you're getting me in a place right now where I'm learning. Mm-hmm. I'm eager to keep getting into this book and feel like it's working its way out into me. And that gives you confidence mm-hmm. when you get into the behind the lectern mm-hmm. and have to teach people.
As you were saying it too, it made me picture in my mind, I assume this is late in John's life and yeah. ministry.
Yeah.
And relating it to this apostolic thing that he is passing along. I saw this. I have an yeah. eyewitness.
Yeah.
Not going to be many more eyewitnesses right. left. And just as you said, know this. I just picture this elderly John and not much longer will there be eyewitnesses to testify to the person of Jesus in the flesh among them. And I can just see in his eyes wanting to leave yeah. like all of us, you know, as an older person who's not going to have the chance to keep shepherding and keep telling. So here's what you've got to know.
Right. And that knowledge for him has to be put down. So it's an apostolic proclamation inscripturated, written down. When you begin to read this book, the word writing, I am writing to you. I have written to you. It appears. It is all over the place. So to your point, what do people do when they're old? And they know that their own voice is going in the ground with them. Well, they want that voice to continue, and they do so by putting it down in writing. I have a dear friend, John Chapman. I'm sure you know him from Australia. He died a few years ago. And I asked him in his later years, what are you doing? And he says, I'm trying to get all of my talks, I'm trying to get these things written down. Well, why? So that they'll be preserved. And this is one of the historical questions about the book, and we could get into this a bit because it's another challenge. What is the historical situation of this epistle? Because John himself isn't even mentioned as an author. We're taking that on the basis of some other things. But the historical situation is, as the apostles were dying, and we know John was one of the later, if not the last, to die, they all had to confront a competition of views that began to emerge concerning who is Jesus and what is the Christian message. And so this epistle is John's attempt to retain apostolic authority in a post-apostolic world. And it's in the context of rising competition, which accounts for his opening. You know, it's worth looking at that introduction, verses 1:1-4. It doesn't begin the way we're used to seeing in an epistle. We're used to the name of the author, the name of the audience, and then a prescript which gives them by way of introduction. Nothing like that here. He launches immediately into this point, namely, hey, the eyewitnesses, and we were there, the eyewitnesses are the ones who have an advantage over those who were not concerning what is true and not true about Jesus. So this is where he launches in. He is almost appealing to apostolic authority, the author is. He's appealing to this point. You open the letter, and what's the first thing you hear? You hear this thundering voice in an aged way saying, we were there, and we have the advantage over what is and is not true about Jesus. And not only do the apostles have the advantage because of their eyewitness testimony, look what he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father. In other words, not only do the apostles have the advantage of eyewitness testimony, but for you and me, or the reader, we are in fellowship with the Father in so much as we are abiding in the apostolic message. That's his point. If you have fellowship with us, then you get the Father. And so something very clear is going on in the opening where he's defending his view of things in light what we learn later on in the letter, in light of a rising competition of ideas on who is mm-hmm. Jesus.
Well, you bring up an interesting point as we're preparing to teach this, and I want you to talk a little bit about the setting yeah. in which he decides these are the things that I have to make sure people know. But as you talk about that, also help us as teachers. Sometimes as teachers, we need to understand a lot of the background to right. accurately interpret it and figure out what's happening in the letter. That doesn't always mean that in our teaching we need to communicate those things to other people, right?
Or when it comes, this is a fascinating thing you're hitting on. When in the letter, this is what the Bible teacher should ask, when does the letter itself begin to reveal to me the situation of the audience to whom it was written? In other words, when do we get backstory? When do we first hear why this might be written and in what context? Interestingly, this letter is surprising. It's not until chapter 2, verse 19, that I feel there's a first moment that for the Bible teacher, you get a sense of what is going on. Because what he says in 2:19 is, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. That's the first moment in the letter where you're given a hint as a teacher what was going on. People had left the church, namely teachers. In other words, this letter is written in the midst of a network of churches, because it's not addressed to one church, probably a number of churches where the competing views on the gospel, some preachers and teachers had begun to leave, and what was dangerous about them was not just that they left the apostolic message, but they set up their church plant right across the street. I mean, they left, but they never left. And so now the Christian is wondering, do I have the real thing? Mm. Which now makes sense of the opening. Oh, yeah, you got the real thing if you've got what we have. Because you can see another aspect of the historical context right there in verse 26 of chapter 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There's another hint. What was going on? People had a competing view. Or you can see it over in chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. So all of a sudden, the literary context, 25% of the way into the letter, finally tells me, why has he been writing what he's writing? Now, this is what the Bible teacher needs to know. How do you convey that? You've got some choices to make as a Bible teacher. Who's the guy that just won the best actor this year for a movie, Manchester by the Sea?
Casey Affleck.
Now, from what I know of the movie, you're watching this movie for quite a while, realizing that I'm in the midst of somebody's pain, but I don't know why. And it isn't until much later that good screenwriters, finally the moment comes for the watcher of the film. Oh, that's why. Now I understand. Now the good writer has given me the backstory, the historical setting of the audience to whom this thing is revolving around. Well, that's what's going on in 1 John. You're 25% of the way into this film before you begin to feel what was happening. And so now that you know that as a Bible teacher, you've got to decide, do I front-end load all of that into my first sermon? Or do I take 1:1-4 and say, this is what he's saying. Eyewitnesses have the advantage, and that you need to be with the apostles to have fellowship with the Father. And you just need the hint. We'll find out over time why he launches into it this way.
That sounds a little more dramatic.
Well, and that's what you got to decide. It may be more dramatic, but it's actually the way the letter unfolds. So the literary context, the historical context is tough. And then there's some things in 2 John and 3 John, if you go beyond the letter itself, that I think actually confirm this is what was going on. As the apostolic age was closing, the competing views were rising on Jesus. These were substantive matters. This wasn't like, I don't like your music. No, they set up shop on a different Jesus. And now he's writing to make sure that you can know that you've got the real one.
A lot of what John communicates in this book is embodied in symbols.
Yeah.
Light and darkness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Walking.
Right.
How can we as teachers make the most of these and not leave them sounding vague?
Yeah. So this is one of the fascinating things about John that I'm beginning to appreciate that I never liked before. I want someone who's straightforward, plain spoken. You know, if you're going to tell me who God is, then tell me he's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when you get to John, verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, as you mentioned, that God is light. I mean, this guy, this is the apostle who loves analogy. And so if you were to get to John, you mentioned symbols, or you could think of them as metaphors. Mm-hmm. This is a guy that has word pictures. Mm-hmm. So if you say to John over dinner, John, what if you had one word, just one word to describe God, what would it be? And John says, oh, I've thought about that a lot. God is light. And you're like, well, I'm not sure I would have come up with that. But he does. And then
he was an eyewitness.
Yeah. And you notice how the dependence of this letter is sitting there with the gospel, because it begins the same way, that in the beginning is the Word, and the Word is made manifest, and in that Word is life, and that light comes to us. In him was life, and the light of men. So for John, God embodies this symbol of light, purity, without any sin. And then the manifestation of that light, he is love. So for John, these are two sides of one coin. If he wants to talk about God, he talks about him as light. The manifestation that you have that light is that you walk in love and righteousness. And then later, you'll notice in 1 John chapter 4, I'm not there yet in my teaching, but I don't know if it's verse 26 or 16, somewhere along the line, he actually will now say God is love. Mm-hmm. And then what does he want to talk about? Well, then you better walk in the light. So you're right. John has these images, ways of speaking that he wants you to come into his teaching through. And you've picked up on the big one there. God is light.
So when you're teaching that, are you going to talk about the properties of light or try to draw out? Are you going to try to make the imagery more tangible?
Yeah, I think you do, because I actually think in the Gospel of John, light is a moral metaphor as well as a depiction of something. So it isn't just that Jesus is blinding and brilliant. It's that he's morally pure. And so, yeah, you do have to draw out these various manifestations, metaphorical meaning of what is light, to arrive at an ability to hear John well.
Yeah, so he says God is light in a couple of places, 1:5-8.
Yep.
And then, as you mentioned, later on in chapter 4, and actually three different verses in verse 8, 16, and 19 of chapter 4, he yep. says God is love. It yeah. seems to me that those kind of statements are statements that someone who's not really committed to the authority of Scripture and the full revelation of who God is in the whole of the Bible, those are things someone could grab hold of
and twist
and diminish them and twist them. Yes. Both God is light and God is love. I mean, we know people twist God is love.
Yeah. So to that, I think if you look back at chapter 1, if his introduction in 1:1-4 for the Bible teacher is that he has seen something that's been made manifest, and indeed it concerns Jesus, then from verses 5 on, really all the way through 2:11, he begins to describe what that is. What is that message? And he does so in terms of God being light and our need to walk in it, or God being love. But what kind of world do you and I live in? We live in a world where your self-authenticated understanding of truth is validated. That's the one thing we all have to do. So what is truth today is live out your own truth. Follow your own light.
Mm-hmm. Love make your own light.
Make your own light. Or love. Love God, to love anyone for any reason that they would validate themselves. So what we've done, as you've mentioned, is we all of a sudden now we've taken these terms that he has definition on, and we've walked right out of the gospel. In other words, we've built a different kind of Jesus. And when that happens, you're really close. This distance between this letter and the issues and our lives and what's going on is almost imperceptible. There's not a great divide anymore between the milieu of 1 John and what is actually taking place in the church today.
I just have to stop and say that you are making teaching these books sound more compelling and important to me, right? That
yeah.
if you think about our society today, if we can, through our Bible teaching, really implant in people what the Scripture means when yeah. it says God is love, that prepares us to communicate with a broader culture who wants to make that mean something that John certainly doesn't mean.
Yeah, and I would press it even beyond the culture to the church itself. So here's the way it's hitting the congregants. How do I know if I really have the truth? How do I know that what I hear from the pulpit in my conservative, biblically geared, expositional church really is the thing? Isn't it too narrow? Isn't it too prescribed? Isn't it too morally demanding?
Putting God in a box.
That's right. So all our people are, what's happening within the church is people are saying, well, you know what? I don't really know. I mean, in other words, we're giving more space. We're giving more degrees of separation. We're giving people more ability to believe what they want to believe because we're not quite sure anymore that we really have the whole thing. And if we don't know if we have the whole thing, then our confidence in our own message is diminished. And that's what John is attacking. So it's interesting. I thought initially that the book was very polemical, like it's going to battle against all this false teaching. And it does. But what I'm uncovering is the book is primarily pastoral. It is actually encouraging and equipping the Christian community to know that you have the real thing. And he actually believes that they do have the real thing. So one of the things that really fascinated me was arriving at chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. As a Bible teacher, one thing should strike us there if we're trying to read this material is, whoa, there's a change.
It looks different on the page.
There's a text type difference. We've moved from a straightforward speech about something or discourse to poetry, to a genre shift. And the genre shift is made for a reason. I looked through all of John, Revelation, of course, you have these hymns, but all of John, 2 John, 3 John, this is the only time in the Johannine corpus that you're really finding an intentional, prescribed poem, as it were, by the author. So this is very important. It's the only time he does it. And why does he do it now? Well, because he's just said some really tough things. God is light, and if you don't walk in the light, then you don't have God. And you have got to walk in the light. So you look at verse 11 right before, if you hate your brother, you're in the darkness and you don't know where you're going. So right now, the reader, if you're the reader, what are you thinking? Gosh, am I the real deal? Does he think I'm not a believer? Do I need to get converted? Now comes the change in text type. The reason you have the poetry in 12 to 14 isn't because it's a good poem. I'm sure any literature professor could say this is bad poetry. Well, hey, but it was John's best shot. And it was, to his point, it's the only one he ever wrote. So we don't know how good he would have been. But that said, what's the purpose of poetry? I mean, you're married, your husband, David. I don't know if you write each other. But if you write love letters, if anyone writes love letters or poetry, why? Because that's the genre that best is utilized to express affection, love, affirmation. So here comes the pastoral part of the letter. He says, I'm writing to you little children. And then he says, because your sins are forgiven. He's shoring them up. He's building their confidence. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. And then he repeats it all, which is what we do when we love someone, you know? Oh, I want you, after you say something difficult to someone that you love, you also then want to look them in the eye and go, whoa, I hope I didn't wound you too much. Mm-hmm. Know that I love you. Mm-hmm. I love you. I really do love you. And that's what John is doing here. Mm-hmm. He's saying, I know you've got the real thing. And he does that before he tells them, now that you know I love you again, I don't love the world.
Yes.
So now he's back to his moral application.
One word John uses over and over again, and if we've read his gospel, it sounds familiar. is that word abide. Seems like a uniquely John word, right? John speaks of God abiding in Christians. He speaks of his word abiding in them. And then he says that Christians are abiding in God and thus abiding in the light. Yeah. So that's not a word you and I typically use in conversation.
No.
So how can we really shed some light on this word abide as we teach through it?
So we haven't talked about this, which is funny because you know my wife very well. And I had the dilemma of thinking about how do I handle abide because it's really strong. And so I did what every good pastor, teacher does. I said to Lisa, I've got this tough word. What do I do with this? She goes, oh, that's easy. You know, and she just explains to me by an illustration. She says, imagine being a big branch on a tree that feels that somehow it can dismember itself from the trunk and the roots in which it has life and shove itself in the ground and think that somehow it's going to bear fruit. So all of a sudden I had this image, a picture, and I'm preaching like John about abide, because for me, abide is like hang out with, stay with. But all of a sudden, the fullness in the Johannine material, what does it mean to abide? Number one, keep believing in Jesus. So there's a belief component. There's a confessional component. But then also to abide is to keep bearing the fruit of what that life looks like. Practice righteousness. Walk in the light. So the abiding nature in John, I'm beginning to think, has a strong confessional component and a conduct component that can be illustrated by our need to stay connected to the apostolic message wherein we have eternal life, which is Jesus, and their Jesus, not somebody else's.
Mm-hmm. The right Jesus. So the title Antichrist is used only four times in the Bible.
Right. we're arriving here at 218, aren't we?
It's here in both 1st and 2nd John. And that's a word that scares a lot of people. It might depend on your upbringing and what kind of Bible teaching you have been in up to that point. And then other people, it excites them. Okay, now we're getting to the good stuff.
Right. Yeah. So, okay, great. So let me say two or three things that I'm thinking about on that. One is some people view the Antichrist as some spiritual beast-like demonic entity that's, in a sense, unconnected from being a human or a person. And I think 1 John dispels that. So the Antichrist is actually connected to the very next verse, those who went out from us because they weren't of us. So the Antichrist here is really a pastor, teacher, who dismembers himself from the apostles' understanding of who is Jesus. So the second thing I would say, not only is there a spiritual component that I think some people in their fascination lose, but there's also something here about the play on words. So you and I are called Christians. We follow Christ, and there are others who are anti-Christ. So think of it in a placard way. There are those who are following the apostles' inscripturated fullness of Christ, which indicates that we're sinners, which indicates that we need propitiation from sin, which indicates that our lives need to conform to his godly conduct. And then there are those who are anti-Christ. It's a play on words in a sense. So the Antichrist in this text, I believe, are human preachers and teachers who have walked away from the apostolic understanding of Jesus and have created a different one of their own making. So think of it as a little kid. You put a bunch of Legos down in front of them, and they build a character out of these Lego blocks. What the apostles, because they've seen it, heard it, touched it, know it, they have built the fair, full, perfect representation of Jesus. And what these others are doing is they're tearing the thing down and constructing something else in their own making, which fascinatingly is what Irenaeus does in the early church about 165 with some of the heresies that are going on over Jesus, which would have had some real near proximity to some of the material in this letter. He actually begins to speak of people who dismember an authentic portrait of a king that had been constructed with precious stones, and they build instead a dog or a fox, and they say, now that's an accurate representation of God and Christ. Mm-hmm. So that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is any spirit, individual, teaching in human form, pastors primarily, who are building a Jesus that's not in conformity to the one the apostles have given us. In all of his fullness, in all of his complexity, in all of the hardness of his sayings, that's what the Antichrist is. And we live in that spirit.
Well, I expect we're going to have somebody, I mean, if you're preaching it and you don't take any questions, you can just present
can just
exactly
roll.
That. But if you're in a situation with some back and forth, you know somebody's going to raise their hand and they're going to say, well, David Helm, are you saying there isn't a man of lawlessness, as another book would call it, that there's not an Antichrist who's going to show up one day? I mean, you know somebody's going to ask that. So help us how we respond to that.
So the answer is yes, there will be more. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, there will be the last one. Mm-hmm. So one of the things that Greg Beale helped me with this kind of eschatological language that moves toward the final end of the world is to realize that there are these almost archetypes that are appearing throughout all the generations. So these, what it says in Jude, it looks back to the Old Testament disobedient teachers, Korah and others. And then he said, these guys are those guys. Hmm. And it's the same thing with the Antichrist. There will be a final Antichrist, but I'm not as worried about that one as I am about, you know, the multitude of them that are walking around and holding down pulpits.
Well, I've never heard somebody say primarily a pastor before. That's new to me.
Well, notice it's connected contextually, at least, you know, so this is my first time through the book. So this is a good question, but I've noticed that that phrase, which is there used in chapter 2, is connected to those who went out from us. In fact, John says, if you want to know why I know we're in the last hour, 2:18, let me tell you why we're in the last hour. The bad actors are already on the stage. I mean, do you remember, I don't know if you've listened to the Hamilton soundtrack or been able to see
I'm not as cool play. As you are,
yeah.
Dave.
Yeah, right. Oh, you're the Nashville girl. Come on. So at any rate, you've got these guys, Aaron Burr at the very beginning meets Hamilton, and he's saying, hey, do you mind if I give you a little advice? Talk less, you know, smile more. And he says, basically, he gets onto this final line about, you know, fools are the ones who are going to take the stage and they're going to be dead for mouthing off. And then all of a sudden you hear these characters coming in, yo, 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 yo. And then he says, like I said, in other words, Burr's saying, I know that the death march is on because these guys are here. John is saying the same thing. I know we've arrived at the end because the Antichrist is around. And it's around in many manifestations.
All right, let's just take a minute or two on 2nd or 3rd John. And we can justify taking a short time because they're very short books, although we're still giving them short shrift. In fact, 2nd John is 254 words in Greek.
Right.
If we go to the heart of the book, it would seem that verses 7 and 8 are telling us what's really driven him to write. And then the rest provides the remedy to the problem. Is that how you see it?
Well, so the historical setting, as you've already rightly pointed out, confirms what we've already thought about 1 John, that there's a competition of views on who is Jesus and the writer's concerned about it. So verse 7 begins, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So I think 2 John is interesting because it's written to those, really an elect lady and her children, which is an obtuse phrase. Is it a woman? Is it to represent a church? Is it a mother church and kind of the network of churches? People are going to debate this. But he's writing to people who he loves that are in the truth. And to your point, he's warning them about those that are out there that could actually deceive them and lead them away. So the fascinating thing about 2 John, if you want to know what love looks like, there are certain people you don't let in your house. So he actually says, do not, verse 10, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting. He's protecting the church from biblical teaching that's represented through pastors and teachers that would distort the apostolic Jesus. And the situation there was, of course, that he didn't even come in the flesh. That he was just, it wasn't really a real deal.
You know, an application of this just strikes me. Many people who would be listening to our conversation are people who choose curriculum.
Yeah, right.
For their church, or choose a book that may be really popular that everybody's reading. And so they, okay, we're going to have our small group read it. Couldn't that sound a little bit like letting a deceiver into the house?
Well, he's certainly indicating that the church should take care over its teaching and that not anybody should be permitted to teach. And that a good church actually says, no, we're not going there because your view of Jesus is different than the one the apostles has put forward. Which is interesting because in 3 John, he almost puts the shoe on the other foot. So in 2 John, I'm writing to those of you who I love, who are in the truth. By the way, here's what you need to know. Don't welcome everyone. But in 3 John, he just flips it around. Now I'm writing, I'm commending you, Gaius, whom you love, and you're in the truth. And by the way, it's a very faithful thing you're doing, verse 5, when you're actually welcoming the brothers, strangers who are holding to the message that we have. So one of the things I love about the way those two letters work together, and I haven't preached it yet, is again, they're two sides of one pastoral issue. The need for the church to patrol itself on what it hears concerning Jesus, and therefore restraining itself from adopting anyone to teach or preach. And then the flip side, and by the way, you got to welcome the right guys, and you better support them, you better fund them, you better send them on their way, even though you don't know them. So all of a sudden there's this generous liberality of spirit where the Christian home and the church, he says, they have gone out for the sake of name. They got no money from other people. You ought to support people like these. So Gaius is commended. And then that character Diophantus in, I'm not even sure I've pronounced it correctly, verse 9, he calls a guy out. So he commends the church for doing the right thing. He calls a guy out and says, you are not our kind of guy. And then he's going to go ahead and speak of Demetrius in a positive way again. So here, 2 and 3 John, the shortest letters in the Bible. I mean, you have Jude there as well, but 3 John is the shortest. Welcome the brothers who are retaining the apostolic message. Do not welcome into your assembly those who are rejecting it. And both of those follow on the heels of 1 John, where he's really fully laid out how you can know.
Mm-hmm. Well, this has been helpful, David. And I wonder, what resources have been helpful to you as you're in the heat of it right now yourself, working on learning, understanding, preparing to teach these three little books? What have you found helpful?
Well, you know, my own style is to do my own work first. Mm-hmm. I'd rather be wrong and have it be my work than somebody else's. That's just maybe my own proclivity. I want to be a learner. So any of your Bible teachers listening, do your own work. 1 John is difficult enough where you need good resources. Don't be stupid and think you can do it all. The ones that have helped me to this point, I've really just enjoyed reading Augustine's sermons on 1 John. They're in his later books, but he's got them there. He really was attacking a particular heresy of his own day. But it's always fun to hear him preach.
And you could probably access those online.
You can do that. I'm sure. Well, I would think you can, but I'm not sure. Mm-hmm. I'm old school, so I have the actual copy.
Okay. What else?
It's a paperback. You can find it. Mm-hmm. There are some good commentaries on, Bob Yarbrough's got a great one. I studied with him a bit. Cruz has a great one. Karen Jobes, J-O-B-E-S, has a really good one because she's wrestling with the structure in ways that I like the way that commentary series works. So those are the three that mm-hmm. I'm looking at after I bang my head on that text and mm-hmm. try to get it to open up for me.
So helpful. Why don't you close this way, David? If you would just speak directly to the person who's trying to really wrap their hands around yeah. this book, give us a word of instruction and perhaps encouragement to encourage us on to the hard work, the hard mental work, yeah. The hard spiritual work of understanding this and owning it in such a way that we can teach it effectively.
Well, I'm 55. I waited too long to go after these books as a result of the fear I had in not knowing how to handle them well. So to the young Bible teacher, embrace those fears, dig in. The distance between the milieu of these letters and the world in which we are living is but a step away. Secondly, it will energize you to begin studying something that's difficult again. You'll find ways in these letters to apply the gospel. You'll see how he's talking about the appearances of Christ and wanting to build our confidence to not stand before him ashamed. So you're presenting a beautiful Christ before the people, and your affectionate heart begins to emerge that you want them pastorally cared for and nurtured. So again, you know, you and me, it doesn't matter what book we're in, it becomes our favorite book. Right now, 1 John's my favorite book in the Bible because that's the one I'm preaching and teaching. And I hope that many of your listeners will give a good swing at it as well.
Thank you so much, David.
Yeah.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts, including a book called Expositional Preaching, an essential resource, I tell you, by our guest today, David Helm, and then also for your kids or your grandkids, the Big Picture Story Bible by David Helm. You can learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.